Believing in God is obviously insufficient for salvation. So what does it mean to have saving faith? Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Connor Slim.
I'm Charles Churchill.
And I'm Joshua Horn.
It says in James 2, verse 19, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." But obviously, demons aren't saved. So they believe in God and they aren't saved. So believing in God can't be sufficient for salvation. You know, it also says in Luke 8, verse 13, "But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no roots, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away." So you even see believing in the gospel is not sufficient for salvation because these people hear the gospel, they believe the gospel, but yet in the parable of the sower, they're clearly temporary believers. They fall away and they don't have saving faith. So with that information, how do you know what makes up saving faith?
I think one of the reasons we want to talk about this is a lot of the episodes we've done have really been around this issue. And so, I mean, there's a part of it where this sounds like a basic thing is how do you come to salvation? How do you actually do that? But the church has gotten to a point where, you know, we've done episodes on Billy Graham. We've done episodes talking about Ravi Zacharias. We've done episodes on altar calls. We've done episodes on assurance of salvation. I mean, and all of these things are related because the real question is the church today has gotten to the point where the waters have been muddied over how you actually come to be saved, how you know you're saved, and what it actually is that saves you. And what should you tell someone who says they believe? You know, we have real issues with someone who they say, "Raise that hand, you're saved. If you prayed that prayer, you're a Christian." There are real problems with that. And that's really what we want to talk about tonight is, like you said, how do you understand that? So, I mean, there's going to be a big part as we go through this walking through those issues and dealing with what does the Bible actually say about salvation and saving faith.
And part of the background for this too is as a church we've been for the last weeks or months I've been going through Hebrews 11 where it's talking about faith, you know, it's known as the hall of faith, the chapter. But when you really look at it, I think a lot of the things that it says, you know, we're done by faith are not necessarily what we would say, here's the ways that people had faith, came to faith, lived out their faith. It's often not exactly what we would choose.
And I think when you look at like Paul make the argument of what salvation is, he goes back to Abraham. Because Abraham, it's a clear statement in the life of Abraham of when he had faith. Now, it also talks later that when he goes to sacrifice Isaac, that's a work that proves that he has faith. But it's in Genesis 15, verses 4 through 6, that God really says, here's why you know Abraham had faith. "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness." A lot of times we look and we say, you know, it's believing Jesus Christ as Savior. It's believing all these things. And this isn't separate from that. But we also have to understand, God says he's righteous because God said, your descendants will be like the number of sand on the seashore. And Abraham believed that promise. And so it's really hard to think, or we shouldn't think that you can separate faith from actually believing in the promises of God, actually believing that what God says is going to come to pass is going to come to pass. And I think a lot of times we say this is who God is, but unless you have the character of who God is and how God is sovereign in the world and that he will cause the things to come to pass he says will come to pass, then you don't really have saving faith. You don't believe in the God of the Bible in a way that's sufficient to say God judges, God will bless, God will curse, God promises he will fulfill his promise.
Like Joshua said, we've been going through Hebrews 11, and in the very beginning it starts off and it gives the definition of faith and says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It says, by faith, the elders obtained a good report. And then it says, by faith, we understand that the worlds are framed by the word of God, and the things that appear are made of those things which do not appear. And then it begins walking through and dealing with specific accounts of people from starting with Abel and moving through specific accounts of those who had faith in the promises of God, and not just purely in earthly carnal promises of God. I mean, it's very clear, even though God gave them a promise, they understood that these things were eternal promises. They understood that these things pointed towards greater things. I mean, throughout there, one of the themes is that they looked towards heaven, that they looked towards what God was doing. And so that's really critical, and it's really easy to, and that's one of the issues we have, is it's so easy to take that and then say, I want to boil this down to here's all you have to do to be saved is just say these words or say you believe these words. And that's not what the Bible says. It's not how it teaches you that people came to faith.
And as you go through Hebrews 11, you see these various people, and the testimony of their faith is very different. Right? The testimony of the faith of Moses' parents is they see that Moses is an exceptionally beautiful child, and they go, well, clearly God has a plan for him. There's got to be a purpose to him to be like this. And so that's a testimony of their faith, because they understand that the visible thing they're seeing was framed by the invisible, which means God didn't do it arbitrarily. And, you know, especially that definition, right, in verse 1, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That word substance probably would be better translated like foundation. And so this idea that saving faith is trusting in the promises of God, well, it's saying saving faith is the foundation of things hoped for. If you don't have hope in things, that you know, if you don't have that expectation that faith is undergirding, then you shouldn't think you have saving faith, because that's what saving faith is. It's this undergirding of things hoped for.
And like you gave the example of Abraham. You talked about Abraham, that he believed God. And when the point where Paul refers back to, Abraham had already been, like Abraham had left Ur a long time before. This wasn't like day one of Abraham. God called Abraham. Abraham began to obey God. And God says he's, you know, I'm calling this righteousness. It's, if you were looking at it from the outside, you would go, Abraham's been following God for quite some time. And that's another part of it that you just have to be really aware of, is God's the one who says you're saved.
And that's not salvation, right? Because, you know, you look at Balaam, right? I mean, he hears from God. He knows God exists. You look at Cain. He knew God existed. He talked to God. He heard the voice of God. He knew it was God, right? When God says, you know, where's your brother? And he says, am I my brother's keeper? He knew that was God he was speaking to. But he didn't have any hope in God. He didn't have any sense of any promises for him. He didn't have any sense that God had hope for him. Instead, he's like, I should be able to manipulate God and give God whatever I want to give him. And that's the opposite of faith. So we can think of it as hearing from God. We can think of it as even obeying God, right? Because Abraham heard, leave Ur, and he leaves Ur. But God doesn't say until later that it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's when he trusts the promises, when God says, here's what you should hope for, and Abraham believes that.
And another thing that makes it, you know, a little complicated when you look at passages side by side is that the scripture isn't, you know, a systematic theology textbook, in that it doesn't always use believe in the same way. So sometimes when it says believe, we can take it to be saving belief, meaning that the person has been regenerated by God. The other times it can use believe is where, you know, it's like where it's not nearly to that level, where it's not an indicator of salvation. Because it's very different to have a mental acceptance of something versus the true, you know, complete belief and reliance upon it. And there's, you know, as humans, we're also able to, in a sense, truly believe something's going to happen, but then also have this, you know, dissonance in our minds where we will not act on it. So in a sense, we're not fully believing it. So we can be sitting there saying, yes, I have no doubt that, you know, a boulder's going to fall out of the sky and hit me. But in another sense, we could perhaps not act on it. But if we're not acting on it, it's not full belief. So, you know, we kind of have to kind of be aware of it when we're looking at different passages, because you can't always say belief is referring to exactly the same thing everywhere you look at it.
Right. And I think when you look at in the book of Joshua, where it talks about Rahab, you know, that in Jericho, everybody believes that the that Israel's going to destroy them. Everybody, it says that. Everybody believes that. But only Rahab actually goes and hides the spies. She's the only one that has hope in that belief. The rest of them believe it, but they don't have any hope in it. They don't have any sense of promise. They don't have any sense of mercy of God. They don't have any sense that all they see is destruction. So somebody, the demons, right, they believe the way the demons believe. The demons believe that there is an appointed day where they will be cast into hell. They believe that because they said to Jesus, hey, it's not our time yet. And so we know that they believe it. They believe in the judgment, but they don't believe in any hope. And right. Faith is the substance of things hoped for.
The works that it produces in the demons is to enjoy this life as much as they can until the day of their judgment, right? Send us into those swine so that we, you know what I mean? There's no hope. And this is like with Rahab and the people of Canaan is the works that were produced by their faith, the works that were that their faith manifested was to have fear, to do not, you know, to try to figure out a way to to defeat them or to do whatever. And Rahab actually it manifested in works in her life of going, I must make peace with this God, and there's a very real difference between those two things.
Right. Another example would be the Gibeonites. Right. The Gibeonites that go and they deceive and they do all this thing about getting moldy bread and, you know, old wineskins and all this stuff to make it look like they traveled from a long distance, but they had a hope that they could, you know, that they could not be destroyed, that they could not be wiped out because they believed in God and they thought that there was a way that they could get out of the judgment. And they did get out of the judgment. You see them when they return back from Babylon. They're still Gibeonites. The Gibeonites don't disappear because that's this picture of having hope in God that they operated on it. And yes, they sinned in operating on it. And we have a higher responsibility in the new covenant that we can't sin in the same way. We can't go and murder an Egyptian like Moses did. But Moses did that because he's going, don't they know I'm going to deliver the people? I was this beautiful child. I'm supposed to deliver the people. And so he saw that it was all framed by God. The invisible God was framing the visible. I think a lot of times we don't process that right or think about that right because it's very easy for us to think that you know, you pray a prayer and you can manipulate God. That's the opposite of saving faith. Saving faith is the idea that the invisible controls the visible. False faith is the idea that the visible can control the invisible. I pray a prayer and God has to respond. Well, you've got it all backwards. You've got it completely reverse of the reality of who God is.
Right. We all understand if we send an email to Elon Musk or Bill Gates or anyone that's rich that there's no obligation on their part to respond to what we've said, to do it. I mean, we all get that. And there's this is one of the things we kind of talk about within the church is the church has no authority in salvation. The church has no authority over who God saves. And I think it's just really important and there's this part of it where there's this temptation for the church to go, we want to offer, you know, we want to make things simpler, we want to do this, and the issue is, it's not our place. And I think, you know, people want things to be more straightforward, they want things to be less complicated. And
they want the simple gospel.
They do. And the church has really tried to give it to them, and it's caused a lot of damage. And the answer is, everyone who's going to, you know, no one has not been saved because of the actions of the church, but they've harmed a lot of people by telling them they're going to heaven. They've told a lot of people, they've lied to them, they've deceived them, they've caused God's name to be blasphemed, and that really matters.
And when you say something like, you know, you'll live your best life now, well, that's not what God said. God said they'll hate you. The world hates you, it hates me, it will hate you. And so when you do that, then all of a sudden they're trusting in not a promise of God. They're trusting in a twisted God took or the church or whatever these group of people want to call themselves. They take a promise that they apply to God and then tell people to trust in that promise. Well, that's not saving faith. To trust in the promise that God's going to give you your best life now, that's not saving faith because that's saying that the visible things are all that matters and not the invisible.
I think another example of faith and belief would be in John 2, this idea where Jesus is preaching and these people come to him and they says that they believe him, and then Jesus says that he does not believe them or he will not commit himself to them, and that's the same the same Greek word, this commit and this belief is the same thing. And I was just thinking of that with Luke 8, with what you read about them believing, but they weren't truly saved. And Jesus has much more wisdom than us. So he knew as soon as he's talking to them, he knew they were not believers. But pointing to that concept of you can believe, but this is not a saving belief. He knew when he taught them that their salvation was not true, that they were just wanting to join along or wanting some benefit, but he knew this was not salvific.
Right, and you even see John the Baptist saying the same thing when the Sadducees come and Pharisees, right? You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? It's that same thing. He looks at them and they're going, we believe you, and he's going, no, you don't. If you did, your behavior would be different. And Christ goes, I'm not going to commit myself to you.
So Romans 4:19 through 22, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. So this idea that Abraham was in a trial, and that tested his faith, and it strengthened his faith. He saw that God was putting him in a position where, see, if this true faith, and he understood that this was from God, this is from the covenant of God, and even thinking of Hebrews 11, going back there, with Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, they're, when you look at their account of faith, it's all related to the covenant that God had for him and for the people of Israel. And here with Abraham is the same thing, that he believed that God gave him this covenant, he gave him this promise, and he was going to fulfill it.
And even when he's looking and saying, you know, I have Ishmael, and God says, no, or he says to God, may Ishmael live before you, and God goes, no. And Abraham still believed. Yep. He still believed that he was, as it says here, he was fully convinced. We need to be fully convinced that God is able to do what he promises. That's really believing in God, is that God will do what he says. That's saving faith, is that you believe that. And then that saving faith has real applications to your life. It has real changing things in your life. But I think a lot of times people read the Bible and they go, yeah, God killed everybody in the world except 8 people. But God won't do that anymore. That's not trusting in any promise of God. That's just saying God has to do what we think is righteous, as opposed to trusting in the promises of God. As God says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, and he'll give you eternal life. Well, that's believing a promise of God. To say God won't judge the world again, actually, that's not believing a promise of God, because God promises to judge the world again with fire. He just said he wouldn't judge it with water.
I mean, one of the things, that passage that Connor just read, you know, it talks about Abraham and his body. You know, he was nearly dead, being near 100 years old, and Sarah's womb being, you know, no one thinks of a woman that age going, that's going to be, oh, sure, she's going to
a barren woman that age.
Right. And I mean, and this is a theme throughout Scripture when it deals with faith. God is constantly using the images of physical death, of barrenness, of overcoming barrenness, of, because there are these things that we look at and we go, this is not surmountable. This is not something that can be overcome. There's a point where, you know, as you get older and you start to, you know, I mean, like, you know, there's the joke, you turn 45, 50, something like that, and you have a physical ailment, you go, well, I guess I'm going to live with that for the rest of my life. You know, like, I mean, you start to accept that's not, my wrist is never going to be like it was when I was 20 again. And that, and as you get old, I mean, imagine being 100. You know what I mean? I'm 49. I'm halfway to Abraham, and I have some inkling of what he must know much more fully. And this is what God is saying, is believe that the things that you have accepted as impossible are possible. Believe them, and then act as if they are possible, because you have this foundation. This faith is something that you can today, without seeing that thing, behave as if it is true. And that is all through Scripture.
And so, you know, the testimony of saving faith can be, you know, you go through the things in Hebrews 11, and there's lots of different examples. And sometimes the believing and saving faith is, or a testimony of having saving faith is, that you look at something and you go, I know I should pray for that, and I should expect it to come to pass. And we want to make it about this other thing other than just going, no, God says he will do whatever you ask in his name. And so if you go, well, this is clearly aligned with God's will, it's clearly aligned with the revelation of Scripture, so God will cause it to happen. And actually believing that, a good example is, you know, it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Well, guess what? If what you're doing is saying, well, I need to make sure I make money rather than I need to obey, then you're not actually trusting the promises of God. I mean, that's a really basic statement in Scripture that God says, that Christ said, and that, you know, but how many Christians actually believe that? I mean, not professing Christians, real Christians believe that. And that's very different, because there's a lot of people in churches that go, I have to work on the Sabbath. I have to do this. I have to do that. Because they don't really have a testimony of having saving faith. Saving faith is God says, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness and don't worry about it. So do you worry about it? Or do you actually just go, this is what God will do? And that's like a really practical way to understand whether you have saving faith or to see it in your life, is do you believe that the visible is framed by the invisible? Because if you can go, okay, this would be a way for me to be able to provide for myself, and it doesn't mean that you don't try to provide for yourself. There's clear commandments, like in 2 Thessalonians 3, about working. He who does not work shall not eat. But do you actually believe that seeking and doing God's will, God can provide for you? Or do you not believe that? And I think there's a lot of people that when push comes to shove, they go, yeah, I know God's word says this. I mean, I've heard this overseas especially, where people go, oh, God's word says that. I know God's word says that. But he doesn't understand Nigeria. He doesn't understand Ecuador. He doesn't understand Colombia. He doesn't understand Turkey. He doesn't fill in the country, because it happens all over the world. And they actually don't believe in God. That's a testimony that they don't actually have saving faith, because they don't say God can fulfill his promises. Abraham was convinced that God could fulfill his promises. And a lot of people that go to church, they aren't convinced of that at all, but they think they have saving faith.
And we talk about how, like, you know, when you talk about Ecuador and these other countries, we talk about how America was the same as these countries at one point. You know what I mean? It was the same. But the answer is those who believe don't have to study history to trust God. I'm not saying it's wrong to study history, but there's this part of where you don't have to go and go, look, I'm going to show you how America was like this. And they go, oh, now I see that I can trust God. The answer is God didn't bring someone to Abraham and show him that he could have someone who was old have a child. He didn't do this for him. He just said, I can do it. And Abraham believed him. And we really need to understand that, yes, it's useful to show people facts. Yes, it's useful to show people other contextual things. But there are things that God says, I've told you, and the way of knowing it. This is why it's by the Spirit of God. Is the Spirit of God enables a person to have faith. Faith is a gift from God. And it is one of these things that we want to deny it, and we want to pretend it, and we want to play games, and we want to twist it, but Scripture doesn't let us get away with that. If we actually look at it, it forces us to recognize God's role.
And faith is the idea that you can see the unseen, that the invisible becomes visible to you. Not because it literally becomes visible. You don't have to have some vision of God. Because look at how many people that go, the way I know that I was called to this is I heard an audible voice. They basically are saying that until it becomes visible, until it becomes material, it can't be real. I mean, I've heard lots of pastors say, oh, I was audibly called. And I'm going, so was that Satan or God? Because God, you have to believe in the invisible. That's how you have saving faith, right? It's the evidence of things not seen. It's not the evidence of things seen. And so, yes, Abraham heard an audible voice, but that wasn't faith. It was when he hears it and goes, I trust the promises. I trust what's unseen. That's what saving faith was. And there's a lot of people that they don't want to say faith is the evidence of things not seen. They want to see it. And then they say, oh, I have faith. I've seen it.
Right. Remember the story of the rich man in hell. And he says, let me go back to my brothers. And he says, no, They have Moses and the prophet, the law and the prophets. If they won't listen to that, someone coming back from the dead is not what's going to tip them over the edge. And so, and we have this idea that once I, like you said, if that's your basis, that's not faith. And that's why he's telling them, no, the Spirit of God does not need someone to come back from the dead to tell you about it. The work is of God. And when God does that work, you can believe in things that are unseen.
And even, you know, another place is, you know, Thomas after Christ's resurrection, where Thomas needs to see his wounds, and Christ says, you have seen and believe, but blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. And so that's exactly what Christ is saying, is that actually he designs it so that people don't see it, don't hear it, and then believe. That's how he's glorified.
And it's how people get the right construct of the world. The way the world works is that God does things and that causes things to happen in the world. It's not that the world does things and that causes God to respond. That's not how the world's structured. In him we live and move and have our being. He is the one that is the invisible, is far more significant, far more important than anything we can see. But that requires having eyes of faith so that it's, you can understand and believe in the things that aren't seen. But that's faith, evidence of the things not seen. And it's not just Abraham, because it's really easy to go. And Paul uses Abraham's example that he believed the promises of God and it was accounted for him for righteousness. But that's also true, like in Psalm 106 about Phinehas. They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. So Balaam had gone and prophesied, right? He heard from God. He believed God. He wouldn't cross God because God said, don't curse these people. And so he wouldn't cross God. Of course, he doesn't have faith, remember? He's doing all these things without faith. Because afterwards, you know he doesn't have faith because he goes to the king and says, hey, here's what you do. You just send your daughters in. And you'll be able to seduce them, and you'll be able to lead them away from God. And Phinehas goes, God's judging us for this. Moses says, whoever's with me, kill. And Phinehas picks up his spear, and he kills. And we look at that and go, it's easy to look at Balaam and think that he believes because he's talking to God and all this stuff. But God says the one who believed was Phinehas. Because God says, I'm pouring out my wrath, and he sees the plague, and God says, this is what will stop the plague. And who stops the plague? Phinehas does, which shows that he actually believed the promise of God.
Right. And I mean, I think it's really important for people to understand that when you look at faith, there's non-saving faith. There are faith in things in the world that are still our faith. I mean, it's like, right. like you look in the financial markets. There are people who understand how financial markets work, and they can see something happen, and immediately they go and they buy here. They know what needs to be done. There are people who, there are situations in war and combat, they hear a certain sound, they know something, they either get down immediately or they move, they begin running towards an area because they know where safety is. And this is a form, it's just a carnal form of faith. There is something that they know, they understand. They know what needs to be done, and they do it on just the smallest bit of information. They understand that it is life and death, and you can see that. And when you look at Phinehas, it's no different. It's just that his faith was in God. He looked and he said, just in the same way that I know if you do this, it's going to, you know, if you're a miner and you look and you see the canary fall dead, you turn around and you start running because you know there's gas there that's going to kill you. You believe implicitly that there is something there you cannot see. And Phinehas said, if I do not do what God expects of me, I should expect God's wrath to be on me. And there's this part of it where we want to trick ourselves and turn faith into this thing that we can't even think about. When the difference between saving faith and regular faith is that it's a person who can look at God and understand God and relate to him in the same way that carnal man relates to the world. That is what's fundamentally different about it.
And specifically, right, in Hebrews 11:3, it says that the worlds are framed by the word of God. So, like, the reason Phinehas responds that way is from Numbers 25, right? That's the original story. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal of Peor. And indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her body. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel. And those who died in the plague were 24,000. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. And so Phinehas, I mean, I agree with what you were saying, but it's also, let's not disconnect it from the word of God. God said this, and Phinehas went, this is what's required to turn away the wrath. So let's pull out the spear. Let's stab the people. And too often, I think, we go, well, we need this miraculous sign. We need this, not we, but the church goes, we need this miraculous sign. Let's pray about it. Let's pray about it and decide what we should do. Instead of going, well, what does God command? Go do it.
Well, that's, I mean, in the story, there were people standing there weeping.
Right.
You know what I mean? There were people there who were going, this is horrible. But they had been given a command. And so, I mean, you can't use this to justify going out and killing people. You can't just go, I'm going to go kill people. I mean, it was very, but it was clear. A command had been given. Phinehas looked, and he was literally going, I'm one of the people the command was given to. I need to go and do this.
Right.
And that's what I mean is it's, but without faith in God, without believing in God, in the same way that you would believe in anything else that you know, and then you act. And there is just this part of it where, I mean, I think it's so easy to trick ourselves into believing that somehow it's fundamentally different than other forms of faith. The difference is that it's true faith in God, that you can actually see that the worlds are framed by the words of God.
And another difference, too, is that it's focused on eternity and not just this present life.
Right.
Because, you know, even Phinehas, you know, we can look at it and see, well, was he worried about temporal judgment from God, you know, God who is in the temple or in the tabernacle in a pillar of fire, or is he worried about eternity? And ultimately, saving faith is worried about eternity. And a verse that bears on this is in 1 Corinthians 15. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so what Paul's saying here is if, you know, your gospel, your faith is only for this present world, then we're of all men the most pitiable. And this is, you know, we've talked about, you know, people like Jordan Peterson before, and that's the issue that he has fundamentally is he only has faith in whatever he has faith in for this present life. So he's just pitiable. And you know, the examples from Scripture, people who ultimately their saving faith was faith beyond this present life.
And it was faith in the unseen, right? Like Jordan Peterson, he goes, well, this is just the Bible is just the culmination of man's wisdom. And he specifically, in describing the Bible, rejects the idea of the unseen God. And so that's like the opposite of saving faith. And because real faith is saying that there is an unseen God, and he has the unseen things are more important and more significant than the seen things, which does tie directly to eternal life, right? Eye has not seen, nor his heart, or eye has not seen, nor
ear has heard, nor has it entered the heart.
Right. As it entered in the heart of man, what I have prepared for you. God is saying, your hope has to be, this is what you receive. You receive the blessings of eternal life. You receive blessings that are beyond anything that could possibly be in this world that could compete with them, that the promises are far greater. And so when we look at these things and think of these things, this is how you lay down your life. This is why Paul wrestled with beasts in Ephesus, which is what he talks about as well, because otherwise, why not just eat, drink, and be merry? But we need to understand that we're looking for the city whose builder and maker is God.
I mean, when you talk about Jordan Peterson and his life, I mean, it makes me think of Romans 1. Because, I mean, there's this part of it where, you know, Romans 1 says that God's wrath is revealed to all men. And men and the ungodly, their reaction is to suppress the truth of God's wrath. And one of the things they do is they'll even lie to themselves about physical death, but they lie to themselves definitely about eternal judgment. I mean, when you talk about eternal life, they lie about eternal death. And I mean, this is one of the reasons why we talk about that part of salvation is what you are saved from. And so part of what God causes a person to understand by faith is not just that physical death is inevitable, but that there is a spiritual death for all those who are not in him. And so there is a part, I mean, this is why when you talked about, you know, the promises that are shown to Abraham, they're about death and life. They're about, he's not just looking for this promised land on earth. He's looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. He's looking for this eternal abode. He's looking for something beyond this world. And it's really easy. It's very tied into the idea of a man's sin that they believe that they can avoid God's judgment. And it's, you know, whether it's that God will weigh my good and he'll say my good is better, whether it's God's always kind of favored me. I've always, wherever I've gone in life, I've been able to get the favor of people around me. And I feel like the day I stand
God
before him.
God just blesses
him,
me.
Right. He'll just, got to look at me and he'll go, you scamp, you know? And I mean, and people, it's easy to laugh at that, but people actually tell themselves this. They actually believe these things. And this is how men suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And it goes directly against actual faith, because saving faith says God will judge eternally every single person who is not found in Christ. And that is part of what frames your faith, is fear of God.
And when we talk about it being this eternal thing and having hope in eternal, you know, the example of Hebrews 11, though, is it has real practical implications now. So it's not just some esoteric, some spiritualization that you go, oh, spiritually I'll do this, but it doesn't have anything now. You know, Abraham was looking for a heavenly country, so therefore he said, I will have a child in the next year, right? I mean, it's like physical, practical things. But it's because he's going, God is controlling all things. He's sovereign over all things. He's the one that the invisible controls the visible. So therefore, I will see it in this life. And so we can make it so that we say, because it's about eternal life, it's this far off thing. But that comes down to really close in practical things and real effects in our life.
One of the things Abraham did is he slept with his wife. You know what I mean? Sure. I mean, there's just part of it where, I mean, people just, I mean, he's 100 years old and his wife is 90. And Abraham, that had to be a part of the manifestation of his faith. He did not go, well, God will just immaculate, you know, God will just cause Sarah to become pregnant.
Right.
And so, I mean, there's just this real part of it where, I mean, when you want to separate these things, you know, and Joshua made a comment recently in church about how there's a verse in Scripture that says the plowing of the wicked is sin. Which means you can plow a field by faith. If the plowing of the wicked is sin, then the plowing of the righteous is by faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God, which means down to the level of how you spend your day is driven by your faith. And if it's not, if you can't think in terms of what am I doing by my faith, why am I at this job? What am I doing? What am I pursuing? Why am I trying to do these things? Am I seeking the world? Am I seeking the things of the world? Or am I seeking the kingdom of God first? All those things start to be granular parts of, do you actually have faith in God? And if they're not, then why do you think you have faith?
And that's where, I mean, it comes down to where outwardly someone is doing the same thing. You know, are they plowing their field because they love money? Are they plowing their field because they're bored and they like moving their body? Are they plowing their field because God tells us to take dominion and they have a family to feed? I mean, and they want to, you know, honor God by feeding the family gave them. And, you know, from the outside, you can't tell. You just see the person walking through the field. And it's like that for a lot of things in life. And it's a lot like that for a lot of religious things in life, where I think people, you know, often are under misconceptions that just because someone is coming to church and is participating and is saying all the right things, that therefore you know that they have faith. Well, you don't know that, because, you know, they could be coming because they are looking for a community. They could be coming because they know that their wife will kill them, figuratively, if they don't come to church and don't do X, Y, and Z.
They just want peace in the home, yeah.
Yeah, so you know, and not to say that, you know, we need to be looking out to see if, you know, to suss out everything all the time, but we just shouldn't deceive ourselves into what we're seeing. We're seeing stuff from the outward, and faith is inward.
I mean, this was earlier, you read a verse from the parable of the sower about, you know, that fell on the rocks, and this they temporarily believed, but they had no root. And what you're talking about there, this is, you know, externally you look at somebody and they're doing the things that look like somebody that a Christian would be doing, and it can be hard to tell for a period of time. In the parable of the sower, when the heat of the sun comes out, some of them wither and fall away. For some other ones, it was when the thorns and the thistles, the cares of the world. And so, I mean, there can be people who for a long period of time, externally, you look at them, you know, they have kids and their kids are growing. And while their kids are growing, they're in church because, you know, it gives structure to the home, like you said, and it makes, but then the kids grow up and the kids leave home and the pressure to do that, it's just kind of gone. You know, they really don't need that anymore. And all of a sudden it becomes revealed what they've actually cared about all along. And this is why, I mean, this is why you can't oversimplify faith, because faith is this enduring thing. It's this thing that you look at and you don't go, I know I have faith because 5 years ago I did X. It's, am I still a plant that is alive, that is growing? That's how you would, do I see the Word of God? Do I see the Spirit of God working in me today?
Do you trust the promises of God?
Right.
Right. I mean, that's what it comes to. And we can, I know of a number of people that they say, oh yeah, I trust the promises of God. So they go, I'm going to raise my children a certain way. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. And then one doesn't turn out the way they expect. And they didn't really trust the promises of God.
Right.
They made up promises that they said God is promising. You know, if I do devotions and read the Word in the morning and the evening, my child will be saved. God didn't promise that. He didn't promise that at all.
Right.
But yet they think that's the promise, and they're trusting in that promise that's not a real promise. And then they find out, no, God didn't say that. And then they go, well, you just can't believe God. And I know a bunch of people that have fallen away that
way. And people who aren't even in Pado Baptist churches, they have no excuse.
Right.
In starting and doing this podcast and in being on Facebook and things, I've had a lot more people who are friends of mine who are, I mean, Facebook friends, but having connections with, who appear to be very zealous Christians. And there is in the Presbyterian community, there are a lot of people who the language they use is very much, they have an expectation that all of their children will come to Christ. They have an expectation.
I think there's a lot of Baptists that think the same way.
Absolutely, they do too. And that's, and so like Joshua said, they have a lot less excuse for that position, but it's really easy to hold. And it is I remember having arguments with them going, that goes against unconditional election. That absolutely flies against unconditional election. You're saying something that does not mesh with what Scripture teaches you, with one of the points that you're saying that you hold to, and you are setting yourself up for, it's going to be a scandal in your life. It's going to be something that you are going to trip over, and you are going to question your faith. And, you know, I mean, I can't guarantee you that you will, but I mean, boy,
well,
I mean.
You might find out that you don't have faith.
Right.
You're not even questioning it. You're just going, I don't have faith.
Right.
Because you go, God can't do that. Well, as soon as you say that, if it's not something that he promised explicitly, and you say that, that's a really dangerous thing to say, because then you're not trusting in the promises of God. You're trusting in your own promises that you put into God's mouth. It's very dangerous thing to do.
Just walking by sight, and then when that sight doesn't produce what you expect, then you discover you have a false gospel, or at least other people discover that you have a false gospel.
I mean,
people discover for themselves that they have a false gospel, and they go, and then you look at them 10 years later, and you go, wow, I can't believe I ever went to church with that person.
I mean, one of the other things is you don't get to cherry pick your promises. You know, the promises that God, I mean, like, because part of it is, as you read through Hebrews, there is progressive revelation. And so there were people who very early believed with all they knew of God. And that is what God expected of them. And that is what God did in their life. And that was faith. But there were things where, as you go further on, there were more promises made by God that they knew, and they didn't get to go. I'm not going to believe in these promises of God. I mean, and this is really helpful because you'll hear people have conversations about, like, can someone come to God away from the church? And like, you know, and where they, you know, and so, like, and they always have these hypothetical discussions about it. But the issue is when you encounter them, as you begin talking to them and you show them God's word, if they reject God's word, they did not have faith. If you meet them and they begin, they go, this is God's word. And they, you know, then your point isn't to go back and examine where they begin to have faith. The point is do they have faith? And if they have faith, as they see God's word, they will accept God's word. And this is why we shouldn't have, part of it is this is one of the issues in churches. We have this fear so often of, like, confronting someone in sin. We have this fear of doing these things because in the end we're like, what will happen? I don't know what will happen. And what God says is, if they have faith, they'll repent. If they, and it doesn't mean that there can't be like a you know, but, right. But there's no reason to suspect that somebody who they, you know, they hear God's word and they say no, and 20 years you go, well, I know they're still saved. You know, they rejected God's word. I know they're still saved. Why you don't know that? You don't, I mean, and this is really important.
And I do think that we can be too generous and go, well, we don't know that. Well, actually, a lot of times you can go, we know you're not saved.
Right.
You refuse to believe the promises of God.
It's
the
opposite
not saved.
That you know, right?
Right. You can't know that somebody's saved, but you can know if they're not saved. And I think we belittle it when we see somebody that all they do is walk by sight. They don't actually walk by faith. James says, look, you can see their faith by their works. If you don't have works, you don't have faith. And we look at people that don't have works and we go, oh, but I think they have faith. And James is going, no, they don't. And I think we forget that we can actually tell when people don't have faith. We can't know, like the plowing, the person who's out plowing, is he plowing because he wants to feed his family or is he plowing because he doesn't want to witness to his next door neighbor? Who knows? But what we do know is that God knows. But if you see them go, well, I refuse to do this, I refuse to do this, I deny Christ before men. Well, that's God promises. If you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father.
Right.
And we can know these things. There's things that are absolutely knowable.
And we see these promises, and this really helps with the new covenant, right? I mean, this helps explain the nature. I mean, in the Old Testament, you had Phinehas killing people in the midst of the for sleeping with the Midianites in front of Moses. In the New Testament, you have Ananias and Sapphira being killed for lying about the amount of money they gave to the church. And you can, there's this difference in the sense of when the Holy Spirit comes. We did a whole episode, the Holy Spirit and the Better Covenant, where we talked about, as the Holy Spirit come and is poured out on the world and is poured out on the church, what God has promised to his people has increased. We have promises that Old Testament saints did not have. We have promises that the Holy Spirit will keep us in ways that the Old Testament saints did not have the
he
same assurance
He will cause
of.
Us to walk in his statutes and his commandments,
right.
Which the Old Testament saints did not have the same promises.
Right. And so, I mean, and I think there's it's just really easy to... I hear a lot of times when I was growing up, people would always look back at the children of Israel and go, we're just like the children of Israel. And you should go, the people of God, those who are saved, should not be like the children of Israel. I mean, there should be a marked difference between
and
the Old
people
Testament
in the
and
New
the
Covenant
New Testament.
Shouldn't expect look back at the people of the Old Covenant and go, oh, I can be like them. Really? I mean, you can't be like David. David committed murder. He committed adultery. And Paul's very clear in the New Covenant. You will not inherit the kingdom of God if you commit adultery, if you commit murder. And so it's very easy for us to not create that distinction. But there is a real distinction. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit. If you believe the promise of the Holy Spirit, you believe that the power of sin in your life will be broken and that he will strengthen you so that you do walk in righteousness. And that's what you believe. And so you live according to that belief.
And like we've said throughout this, is that faith manifests in works. I mean, true faith in God will always manifest in works. And you can see that God says he looks at the deeds to see what your faith was. I mean, he looks at your works because your works will be a manifestation of your faith. Romans 2:6-7. who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. And so, I mean, this is something that people, this is fundamentally opposed to the Catholic doctrine of that you are saved by good works. But it's so easy for us to turn around and go that Christ's work on the cross, that God's work in our life, that God's causing of faith does not produce works, does not produce good fruit. And it's so easy. I mean, people go, we're all wretched. I mean, I saw somebody today comment on the episode on Ravi Zacharias. How can you look at him and say anything about him? We are all wretched, vile sinners. And there's a part of it where God says, no, I take you and I clean you. John says, yes, you still have sin. Anyone who says they don't sin, they are a liar. But anyone who walks in darkness does not know, does not have fellowship with him. They are a liar if they say they have fellowship with God. And so, I mean, if you want to say that we're all wretched, vile sinners in the same way as we were before we were saved, then you're saying that no one gets fellowship with God. And there's a, I mean, that just does not work.
Yeah, and John also says in 1 John 3, he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. If your hope is in eternal life, if your hope is to be eternally in the presence of God, if your hope is in the heavenly country, as it says in Hebrews 11, if your hope is in the city whose builder and maker is God, like it also says in Hebrews 11, if that's where your hope is, God says, the way you see that, the way you know that is you purify yourself. And if you're not purifying yourself, you don't have hope in eternal life. So, hence, you don't have faith, right? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. So, if you don't have this hope of eternal life, then you don't have faith. And if you do have hope in eternal life, you purify yourself. You turn from sin. You wrestle with sin. It's not saying it's easy. It's not saying it's just like, poof, it just disappears. But you actually work to cleanse yourself. You actually work to turn from your sin.
A few minutes ago, we mentioned the verse from James that really in that book where he's really connecting faith and works. And one of the places he's doing that are these verses from James 2. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And this is one of the verses that for some people is really posed a conundrum for them. How is he saying that we're justified by works? When I think when we look at it, and harmonize it with the rest of Scripture, what he's saying is that true faith always produces works. And so it's never, you know, a faith that is just a mental assent that does not play itself out in the person's life.
I think it's this passage here and the other two we went through are showing, you know, this idea of the easy believism that's in most Baptist churches now, where as you pray a prayer, you're walking on or whatever and you're saved. Now we talked about this a lot in different podcasts, but it really shows that that is a different gospel than what God has presented in Scripture, that this faith is not the faith of you pray a prayer, you think some things are true of God, but it's when you think these things, you act on them. When you confess these things, when you agree with God, these things are true, that changes the way you do everything in life. It changes the way you plow a field. It changes the way you talk to your neighbor. It changes your motivations for everything. And the typical church today, the church message is just pray the prayer, you're good. There's no concept of you need to produce works. You will produce works. It'd be great if you produce works. That'd be very helpful for us as a church, but we don't expect you to.
And again, when you go back to Hebrews 11, right, it's the evidence of things not seen. And so faith is saying that when I go to plow that field, God is the one that's deciding whether I get a crop or not. Not me, not my plow, not my ox, not my tractor, not. It's God who decides whether I'm going to do it or not. So when God says, like in Deuteronomy 28, you know, if you don't obey me, I will curse your kneading bowl. I will make your storehouses empty. And if you obey me, I will make your storehouses full. So if you have faith, how can it not affect your work? Because you're saying God is real. He's actually out there doing things. He's actually the one that's causing things to happen. And if you really believe that, this idea that works is somehow could be separate from that, that doesn't make any sense. That means that you don't believe in the unseen thing. If you believe in the unseen things, then of course you have to respond to that belief.
I mean, in a lot of ways, that section that we just discussed is an answer to the question that we began with. I mean, the whole episode has been the answering of that question, but it's how do you tell whether someone believes? And the answer is the best you can do is you can look and say, do I have a reason to believe? Do they have a credible profession of faith? Not a statement of faith, not a, do my words line up with faith, but do you look at their life and do you say, yeah, I don't have, I mean, you know, and this is like Connor said, this is completely opposed to looking at someone and going, you said this prayer, so now you're saved. If you said that prayer, you are saved. You that, can't do that.
That belief, that is a statement that you believe the visible things control the invisible. And faith is the opposite, right? Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God. That's where Genesis starts with, right? God speaks and the worlds come to existence. We're supposed to take from Genesis 1:2. We are supposed to read that and we are supposed to say God is causing all things to happen. And that's what faith requires you to believe. And then from there, you don't go, well, it doesn't matter. You know, I'm going to plow this field on the Sabbath day because God will bless it. It's not God. He can't do anything. It's just whether I submit to him or not, or I do this, or somehow I manipulate God. Instead of going, no, the worlds were framed by the word of God. God speaks, and he's the one that causes everything to happen. And so when we look at that and we understand that that's what faith is, so that the things which are seen are not made of things which are visible. And so when we see that you plow and that crop comes up, you say that is the mercy of God, as opposed to saying, well, no, I plowed. And I think the churches, they don't talk about that. They don't put an emphasis on that, that they actually think God is operating in the world. And we see this, right? We've dealt with, you know, church discipline issues. We've dealt with interaction with other churches. We've dealt with, you know, all kinds of things. And there's a real lack of understanding of that in the church today. A real lack that, no, you go and you be unjust and you go, well, I'm just being wise. No, you're not. You're rebelling against God and God will judge you for it.
I've kind of talked on multiple episodes about how I grew up in more Arminian. I grew up in an Arminian church. My dad is a Baptist minister. When I look at my father's testimony, the basics of my father's testimony was a man came to him, he witnessed to him, he went to church, he heard, he was convicted, he believed on Christ, he went home, he poured out his alcohol, and people could go, okay, this could be self-righteousness, it could be a lot of things. He went into work and he told his boss, I've been stealing from you. He said, here's what I have to do, and here's what I need to do to pay you back. He changed, you know, he began, he said, I want to start studying, I want to start reading the Bible, he started going to Bible college, he started doing, you know what I mean? And he changed his life from that day, changed in real major ways. As you go forward, the thing is in the circles I was in, is that's treated as an anomaly. And understand, everybody doesn't have to go to Bible college. No. But what I mean is the degree that my life, that not like that you had to have huge sin in your life, but that you had to be willing to make those decisions. And I watched, I mean, like most churches, they don't do church discipline. And I know the pastors. I know a huge number of pastors. The reason they do it isn't because they don't think it's sin. It's because the church won't put up with it. The
mean
body,
church discipline?
The body will not put up with church discipline. They will not say you can expect someone to respond in the right way. You cannot expect it of them. That is the, and If you go and you talk to them, they'll go, you can't do that. If it's something really horrible that everybody agrees is really horrible, maybe. But if they stand in front of the church and cry, it's over. They've repented, and you can do nothing. The fact that they got to that point, the fact that their sin got to that point, and this is, I mean, when you talk about this, it matters. It's not, you know what I mean? It's not this ephemeral thing. It's this thing that affects the nature of the church.
And fundamentally in that, right, the promise of God is you turn them over to Satan and he will destroy their flesh so that they might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so you turn them over because you trust the promise of God. Them staying in church is causing them to not be saved. It's an act of hatred towards them. But yet people want to go, no, we're being kind. No, you're not. You hate them. But you have to have faith to see that. But that's what the Word of God says. You do church discipline not because you hate them. You do church discipline so that they might be saved in the day of Lord Jesus. And we've just got it all flipped over because we think that the visible controls the invisible in the broader church rather than thinking the invisible controls the visible. But that's Genesis 1.
In my limited experience in a lot of those churches, you can get someone declared a Christian, not a Christian, pretty fast. But you just start saying sin needs to be taken seriously and I have to do something about it. And then you'll find that you are the not a Christian because you're legalist, you're judgmental, unforgiving, et cetera, et cetera. Right. You're all these things. And so now you're not a Christian.
Right. Yes. That right. is the easiest
And they'll
way.
Say, you can't believe it. You can't know who's a Christian, who's not. But right away, they can know.
Right. There are a lot of pastors out there who are in that position who should just preach the truth and not worry about whether...
Now let's hit harder than that. They have no evidence of saving faith because they don't trust the promises of God. God says that you turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that they can be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And they don't care if the person goes to hell because they don't have faith. They don't actually trust the promise. And I think we've got pastors that use the excuse of their congregation not going along, but it's sure. really a testimony that they don't have faith.
Sure.
They don't believe what God says. And because they don't, the church has no power. The congregation just muddles along. In the church, the world just runs over the church and takes the control of the church.
And they think if I said the truth, everybody would leave. And you go, guess what? You'd find out.
Praise God.
You'd find out whether there was anybody else there who believed.
Yeah, we really.
You would at least know you might. You know what I mean? You would at least know that you might have faith if you did it. You know what I mean?
Right.
That's
and they. Don't read the story of Gideon, right? Gideon, 20,000 people come when Gideon calls forth the army and God goes, no. I don't want 20,000. 300's good. And they go, but people will leave. And the answer is, exactly. That's what God wants. He wants the faithful. He doesn't want the faithless. But if you believe that power comes from the visible things, then what you say is visibly we have to have a lot of people, right? It has to, we have to have a lot of people.
We can't afford our building. We can't afford.
We're the moral majority, right?
Right?
That's what the whole moral majority garbage was with Jerry Falwell. And it was all garbage because there's no moral majority. That's not what Jesus Christ said. Jesus Christ said, wide is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who find it. The moral majority, you got to be kidding me. It's just not true. But yet, we don't want to drive people off. Well, why not? That's not what God says. God says, put out the word. Say this truth. If they won't do church discipline, fine. Let them do church discipline on you. Praise God. Instead of just going, oh, we can't offend. What you're saying is we won't offend men. We'd rather offend God because we don't really believe in God.
You know, and not to give anyone an out, you know, any of these anonymous people out there. But I mean, there, you know, just for clarity, I mean, there is a gradation of things in that, you know, everyone has weak faith to some extent. No one has perfect faith. And I would say I doubt there's an elder in America today who hasn't failed at some level on church discipline, and even to the extent of talking to someone that they need to talk to. You know, I think, you know, I mean, that's a very high standard. So, you know, there are different gradations in there. So it's not that, well, you fall short of this, therefore you're not a Christian. I mean, there's a line where that's true, but there's also a gradation in there.
But it's a very dangerous thing when you fear your congregation more than you fear God. And that should raise real questions as to where you stand with God when you fear your congregation more than you fear God. And that was kind of the context we were talking about. And it seems to me that, you know, that's a big problem, because then your church is about the worship of man, not the worship of God.
The gradation is the separation of assurance of salvation and salvation.
Sure.
You know what I mean? I mean, because there's this part of it where you can be saved and you cannot be sure you're saved. You can be sure you're saved and you cannot be saved. And there's this part of it where what you're saying is, if you're standing there and your fear is of man and not of God, you should go, I should not have much confidence in my salvation. Why do I believe that I am saved?
And if God convicts you of that, then the reality is you may have been saved, which is why God convicts you of that.
Right.
But if you just stand there and wallow in your sin for year after year,
right,
you shouldn't think that that you're saved.
Right.
We just need to have a greater expectation that the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit says and what the promise of the Holy Spirit is, he will cause us to walk in his statutes. He will cause us to walk in his commandments. Not perfectly. We're all sinners. But that's can also be an excuse to walk in really serious sin. And refusing to do church discipline is a really serious sin. And I'm saying not, there's always gradations on church discipline. I'm not saying that somebody doesn't show up for prayer because he's angry and you don't go and confront him about showing up for prayer. That's a lot different than committing adultery. I mean, I'm talking about, you look at the sins that are, you know, God has gradations of sins. Yes, you break one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. But he also says fornication is different than adultery. And so the church has an ability to judge, and especially death penalty offenses, and goes, oh yeah, we shouldn't excommunicate for what God says they should be put to death for in the Old Testament. It's really hard for me to see that you can just walk away and go, ah, that doesn't matter, without actually not believing in God.
And the average pastor would look at that, look at the things of God, and essentially say they're this foolishness, that we should punish for rebellion, that we should, you know, look at commands of God and put, like with the example of sending them out to Satan so they might save their soul when he, you know, buffets their flesh. By not doing that, you're saying the things of God are foolishness and rejecting the truth.
Fundamentally, all this comes down to the idea is, what is the center of all things? Right? Is man the center of all things, or is God the center of all things? Is the visible things priority over the invisible, or does the invisible have priority over the visible? And God's actually really clear in Colossians 1, 15 through 17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. It's all about the invisible, because no one's seen God at any time. Yes, we've seen Jesus Christ took on flesh, but nobody's seen the Father, and all things are about the Father. Jesus Christ says he came so that he is the way to the Father, and it is about the Father, and no one has ever seen him. And so we have to understand the invisible things are more important than the visible things. And that's what faith is about.
I mean, in the end, the answer is faith causes actions that produces actions that glorify God. I mean, that's, God had created all things for his glory. And his use of faith is no different. His use of faith is to cause men to produce actions that glorify God. I mean, this is one of the ways that this is one of the reasons why we shouldn't be deceived in a real sense. I mean, God saved man to glorify himself. We shouldn't be deceived. God is full of mercy, and his mercy is part of his glory. And so, I mean, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And this is kind of like the application of in him we live and move and have our being, right? I mean,
right.
Because in him we live and move and have our being, whatever you do, whether it's eating, drinking, whether it's plowing your field, whether it's, and that you even thought of, should I have a field? Should I be plowing that field? How should I think about it? What should I do with the produce from it? Do it all to the glory of God. And faith is the means whereby which we're able to think about the glory of God. Without faith, you don't have a means to consider God's glory. And faith is that means.
Right. Faith is the ability to see the invisible. And how can you glorify God who's invisible unless you can see him? And I don't mean visibly be able to see him.
Right.
But you have to understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. That the things that are seen were made by things that are not visible. And that's faith. And when you have that faith, and none of us exercise that faith perfectly, but when you have that faith, it becomes about the glory of God. It becomes about the glory of the invisible things, not the visible things.
I mean, when you think about our imperfection and you think about faith, it's really useful. That was one of the things that really struck me as we first started going through Hebrews 11. Because when you read the Genesis accounts, and you read all these things, there's so many things that these people, who the patriarchs, that they did, that you go, oh, Abraham, why are you doing that? Jacob, why are you doing that? You know what I mean? Isaac, what are you doing? And Hebrews 11 says, it doesn't tell you not to go read those stories. It doesn't tell you not to go read all those things. But it says, do you understand? Faith is by what they obtained a good report. You can read, and the other things, they all matter. And they're all parts of them that you should read. But it was by faith that they obtained a good report. And that is that, and that, so if you're sitting there looking at your life, the answer is your focus should be shift to, what am I doing by faith? How do I strengthen my faith? How do I act on the faith that I have? By acting on that faith, God, give me more faith so that I can please you more. That's where we should turn to. You don't need to turn. You cannot hide behind your sin. The scripture talks about unfeigned faith many, many times. You can't fake faith.
Well, you can, but right. Not in any way right. That ever confuses God.
Right.
You confuse. It's easy to confuse men by having fake
right.
faith.
This is what suppressing the truth and unrighteousness is the way. Is it is faking faith in so many different ways right. And things.
But God's never faked. And the reality is we can know whether it's fake or not. Not. You can't know it for somebody else, but you can know it for yourself. Do you actually trust the promises of God? When you make decisions, do you go, okay, God says, I'll be cursed if I do this. Do you actually believe that, or do you go do it anyway? That's what it looks like. That's what saving faith looks like, is that you believe that God judges the living and the dead, that he judges temporally and eternally. And that means you really change how you live. We talk generally about what does it mean to have saving faith versus just believing. But it needs to be practical. It needs to be down to you. When you live your life, you actually live it like looking at the world and saying, what's going to come to pass? Or do you live it looking at God's word saying, what does God say he will do? Because that's the testimony of having faith. You trust his promises. When he says he will judge for doing things, you don't do it because you trust he will judge. When he says, the things that you do hidden in the dark, they'll be shouted from the rooftop. Do you believe that? Make sure that you have saving faith. Thanks for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe here or in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for watching.